Jude, in the short book which bears his name, wrote in verses 3 through 13, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now, there's a lot of material in there, and I preach several sermons out of that, but I'm not going to preach them all this morning. Instead, we're going to home in here on verse 11, where he talks about those who had crept in among the saints and had gone in the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. What exactly did Jude mean when he talked about going the way of Cain? Well, in order to understand this, we need to go back a little bit and read from the book of Genesis chapter 4. And I want to read the first 12 verses of Genesis chapter 4, reading to you from the New King James Version. "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.'" Now, what do we mean whenever we say, then, the way of Cain? That's the question. Well, most often here, attention is drawn to the fact that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's was rejected. That's the most common thing that we look at. But there are some factors underlying this that actually caused him to sin. And these factors, I fear, are still present today and causing many to sin in the likeness of Cain. Let me suggest a few of those for you. One of these is failing to realize that silence does not mean consent from God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we find that Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith. And in Romans chapter 10 and 17, we learn that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, what does this necessarily infer? Well, it infers that God had spoken regarding what he wanted in sacrifice. Otherwise, the offering of Abel could not be in faith. If God had never told him what he wanted, then he would not have the faith that would be necessary for it to be called a sacrifice offered by faith. But what we learn from this is that it is not necessary for God to say, now, I want the firstborn of the flock. I don't want the first fruits of the ground. I don't want the first things off the tree. I don't. God didn't have to do that, did he? So God's silence on these other things was not consent, was it? God specified what he wanted, and that took care of it. There was no alternative. So what we learn then is when God specifies, all else is excluded. Or as one preacher said one time, when God specifies, he fails to include anything else, which says the same thing. Now remember the case of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 and verses 1 and 2. We just read about this in our daily Bible reading not too long ago. Nadab and Abihu, what did they do? Well, now these were sons of Aaron, the high priest. And their job was to offer up the incense before the Lord. That was their assigned job. But what happened? Well, the text tells us they offered strange fire which the Lord had not commanded them. And what happened? How did the Lord react to that? Well, fire came forth from the Lord and consumed them both. Now, can you imagine that? These are not just funky priests, y'all. These are the sons of Aaron. They're in line for the high priesthood. Yet, because they offered strange fire unto God, he consumed them. But now, they might have well argued, well, now, God did not say, thou shalt not offer this fire, or thou shalt not offer that fire. But the fact is, he did command them what fire to use, and they disobeyed him. When God specifies, all else is excluded. Now note this principle at work in Hebrews 7 and verse 14. Now in the context of this, he's talking about the priesthood of Aaron, right? And the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now listen to what he says. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, God did not say, thou shalt not make priests of Dan, and thou shalt not make priests of Judah, and thou shalt not make priests of Reuben. God didn't have to do that, did he? What did he do? He said the priests come from the tribe of Levi. That's what he said. That's all he had to say. Because when he said Levi, everyone else is excluded, aren't they? And that's the point that's being made here. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. What does that mean? He could not be a priest under the law of Moses. Jesus was from the wrong tribe. But how many times have we heard people trying to make religious arguments on the basis of what God has not specifically condemned, instead of being content with what God has permitted? All who fail to respect the authority behind the silence of the scriptures have gone the way of Cain, haven't they? And dear ones, there are so many in the world today who have done this. They have justified just about anything and everything in the name of religion because God doesn't say thou shalt not. And by the way, that's one of the biggest inroads being made in the Lord's church today, is that same set of reasoning. Men who claim to be of some repute are saying, well, you know, we've missed something here. The Lord never said, thou shalt not use instruments of music in worship. So why don't we do it? The only reason that we haven't is because it's a Church of Christ tradition that we don't use instrumental music. And so therefore, it really is nothing wrong with it. It's just a matter of preference. I've shared with you in a lesson some time ago about a discussion that Brother Mickey Galloway from the church in Lancaster and I had with a preacher from that area out there, because we were concerned about some of the uncertain sounds we were hearing from that congregation. We wanted to sit down face to face and discuss them with him. Well, as we began to discuss things, we were both set on notice that this man was a graduate from a certain university that has its campus down here in Malibu, and that he had a doctorate degree, and thus he knew a lot more than anybody else. And so we began talking about things, and it became very evident that he had no real respect for biblical authority, really. He didn't really care whether the Bible said yea or nay. It was a matter of preference. So we wanted to just really get right down to it and ask him what he thought about instrumental music. You know what he said? Well, you know, he said, if the congregation where I preach, if the majority of them wanted to use an instrument, I'd be in favor of it. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not. Of course, we pointed out that the Bible does not say thou shalt not put steak and potatoes on the Lord's table either. Interestingly enough, he said, well, that wouldn't be right. Why not? You use the same logic. What's happened? They've gone the way of Cain. That's what's happened. They do not respect the silence of God. But there's not all that's wrong with Cain's situation. Cain failed to realize the folly of human opinion in matters of religion. According to what Jesus said in Matthew 15 and 9, our worship is made vain whenever people teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, just like Cain's sacrifice, he surely thought that it was a good work. Now, just imagine this now. You know, I don't have a flock. I have a garden, maybe even a farm. Let's put it that way, a farm, right? And the principle, notice now, the principle, the spirit of it all, is that God wants the first fruits, right? And since I don't have sheep, I'm going to bring the first fruits of my farm. And surely God will accept that. What's he doing? He's creating a human doctrine, if you will, based on human reasoning and expecting God to accept it. That's what he's doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. What is he talking about? Not to go beyond what is written. Why was that important? Well, Isaiah put it quite succinctly in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. He said that God's thoughts and God's ways are far above man's thoughts and man's ways. The smartest man can't come even close to comparing with God. Thus it is today that all who would substitute the doctrines of any man or group of men for God's word and introduce into the worship and work of the church that which God has not authorized, have what? Gone the way of Cain, have they not? But we also learn that Cain failed to accept God's plan for acceptable worship. It's very obvious that God had prescribed animal sacrifice. Cain took the liberty of offering grain. But you notice something about this. Worship that is acceptable to God is not just on the basis of man doing something. That's how man reasons it. Well, he did something. Worship is worship, right? But that's not what Jesus said. In John 4, and verse 24, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that God wants man to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not enough just to worship, but to worship in spirit and in truth. So worship then is not just acceptable because man does it wholeheartedly or sincerely, we might say. But he must do it according to what God has prescribed. Because Cain's worship was not according to truth, that is which God had spoken, then it was not acceptable, was it? Doesn't matter how sincere he was, how good his heart was when he did it. The only thing that matters is God didn't accept it because it wasn't according to God's will. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we learn something here about the worship of the first century church. Notice they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. How did they do it? Steadfastly. And what did they do it according to the apostles' doctrine? What does that mean? What the apostles were teaching them. And where'd that come from? We talked about that in class this morning, didn't we? Jesus told them the Holy Spirit would give them the words to speak, that he would inspire them and teach them everything they needed to know. That's how they knew how to worship. And that's what they did. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we also learn that in accordance with this, they broke bread on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7. And this they did on a regular basis. That was their practice. As we learn also from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, on the first day of the week, they were told to lay by in store as they were prospered. Well, they were also meeting for what? Breaking bread, the Lord's Supper. And they also at that time did what? They laid by in store. Well, that's exactly what we did this morning. And we did it, why? Because God said to. And you notice, we did not have a rummage sale. We did not have a pie social and or a cakewalk and try to raise money. See? We didn't do that. Why? Because the Lord prescribed how the Lord's work is supposed to be supported. Free will offerings of the saints on the first day of the week. That's by God's design. And anything else is not authorized. It doesn't say, thou shalt not have a rummage sale. That's a good work, right? No, it's not a good work. It's not a good work for one main reason. Because God never authorized it. And it doesn't matter how good it looks to you or me or anybody else. It is without God's authority. And when it's without his authority, it's not accepted. We need to keep that in mind. Keep it clear in our mind rather than find ourselves going the way of Cain. One other thing that we notice, and I'll just mention this quickly here, just one verse, Colossians 3:16, we find out that the disciples were admonished to sing. making melody in their hearts unto the Lord. And that's exactly what we do in worship to God. Now, if anyone goes beyond or falls short of these inspired examples, what are they doing? Going the way of Cain. You got it. Now, whenever Cain was asked, "Where is your brother?" You remember what he said? "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, he wasn't only a sinner in the sense that he took his brother's life and that he failed to offer what God expected of him, but he was a liar too. Out and out liar. And he did this in an effort to cover his sin. But you know what lesson he learned real quick? He learned a lesson about the folly of trying to cover sin. God said, "The voice of Abel's blood is crying up to me from the ground." That had to put the fear in him. No sin can be hidden from the eyes of God. Adam and Eve, the parents of Cain, thought that they could hide from God. They thought they could keep their sin a secret. So they hid in the garden. Didn't work, did it? Nope, didn't work for a minute. Achan thought that he could hide what he had taken from the bounty of Jericho because it looked good. And he thought he could hide it. But didn't work, did it? No, it didn't work. Fact is, it cost the lives of some of his brethren at Ai because of what he did. Sin in the camp will always hinder the cause of God's people. That's a good lesson to remember. As it was in Israel, so it is in God's people today. Sin in the camp will always hinder God's people. It is as Moses said to the children of Reuben and Gad when they wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan in Numbers chapter 20 or 32 and 23. "Be sure your sin will find you out. Don't think you're going to get away with this." I don't know how many times I heard that growing up. "Your sin will find you out." It's nice to keep that in the back of your mind. But why is it so? Well, as a Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You get that? Nothing is hidden from God. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that all today who think that they can hide their sinfulness from God have what? Gone the way of Cain, have they not? Now, finally, we see that Cain failed to take into account the consequences of his disobedience. I want you to think about this for a minute. He was a farmer to whom the ground became accursed. Now, I'm going to tell you how I relate to this. My father's father grew up on a farm south of Nashville in Tennessee. And that's all he knew the time he was a boy, was farming. And he loved farming. But at the age of 17, his father died fairly young. We're not sure why yet. But his father died and left his mother a widow. And she had him and his brother. And they had lost two other children prior to this due to, well, what we would call an epidemic type flu or a disease. And so here she is with two boys and by herself. And so her brother, who lived out here in California, worked for a ice delivery company, yes, that's right, with a horse and the whole nine yards, said, come on out here. There's great opportunities in California. Get on the train, bring the boys, and come on out here. Well, there wasn't a whole lot of work for farmers out here. My grandpa ended up learning how to work on Model Ts. And then after that, the A's and everything else. But he never was happy with that. Even when he got to the point where he owned his own garage and service station, he wasn't happy with that. You know what he did? He got rid of all of it and bought himself 150 acres of oranges. Why? Because the farmer never got out of him. You know? Can you imagine now, this man who was a farmer, told by God that the ground is now cursed to you, and you will be caused to become a fugitive and a wanderer in the land. You talk about punishment. You see how severe that punishment was? It was no small thing. But notice in this, what causes us to sin? And this is an important issue. Because some people think that the devil forces us against our will to sin. Well, is that the case? Does the devil force us against our will to sin? Well, look with me at James, the first chapter, and let's find out. Beginning with verse 13, James writes, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Here it is. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see where the finger points? Right squarely back on us, doesn't it? Squarely back on us. Now, let's look together at Achan as an example of this in Joshua 7 and down at verse 21. Notice, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with a silver under it. Did you see it? There it is right there. That's exactly what James said. I saw it, I coveted, I took it, and I hid it. Who caused him to sin? He did. He sinned because of his own covetousness, didn't he? He saw it, he wanted it, and he took it. Just as simple as that. And you know what? You figure it out. Why do you sin? Why do I sin? Well, same thing. We see it, we want it, and we take it. Without any regard for whether God approves or not. And of course, remember what happened to him. Not a pretty picture indeed, but a good lesson nonetheless for us to remember. Now, question would be, what are the ultimate results of sin? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11, we read here that John saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now there's a little preview of judgment right there. You want to know what the standard of judgment's going to be? There it is. We're going to answer for the things we've done. We're going to answer for it. And it's going to be measured according to the book. That is God's law for us. we're going to have to answer to it. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Those who reject me have that which will judge him. The words that I have spoken, they will judge him in the last day. And that's exactly what John says right here. In Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul said to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also in the Greek. It is important for us as we walk from day to day to be aware of the wages of sin. Whenever we choose to live a life of sinfulness, we're going to have to pay for it. And the wages of sin is death. But notice also that the free gift of God in this same context is eternal life. It is correct then for us to say that all today who have not been obedient to the gospel of Christ then have what? Gone the way of Cain, have they not? Only the blood of Jesus can truly take away our sins. The picture in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 that is painted for us here by John tells us that those who have been washed from their sins in his blood are the ones who will stand before him. Washed from their sins in his own blood. Sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And let me say, just by way of a note here, our lesson, Lord willing, at 2 o'clock is going to be the Redeemer. We're going to talk about the Redeemer who redeemed us through his blood. But in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's where the blood is. Baptized into Christ. You have put on Christ. No wonder then that Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 on Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we leave the lesson with you this morning, let me ask, have you gone the way of Cain? If in any respect that you have gone the way of Cain, then why not return to God before it's too late? Why not turn to him in humble obedience to his will? If you're outside of Christ, you're going the way of Cain. There's no question about it. But why not repent? While time and opportunity are yours, and ask God to forgive you. As you repent, ask for him to bless you and keep you as one of his children as you turn to him in obedience, in baptism for the remission of your sins, and then walk, what? In that newness of life. Why not? That's where forgiveness is. That's where the salvation is found. Not in the way of Cain. Not in the way of Cain. And of course, as an erring child of God, if it be your desire to ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and for you, we always stand ready to be of service to you in any way we possibly can. If you're responsible to heaven's invitation in any way consistent with our Lord's will, we hope you'll come while we stand and while we sing together.